Last week, in the beginning of this series, I used the model of a family conference, which any with children have experienced, in which there is more or less unrest, but just some restlessness at home that needs to be worked out by way of opening up the Word of God and resolving differences that may come. And of course, the church is a family, and there are times at which this type of ministry is important for those purposes and the spirit of the Scriptures that remind us always to be of one mind, to continue to keep that peace that Christ has given. Specifically, the issue dealt with last week that has precipitated the series is some discussion, if not dispute, among us on the very difficult and very painful and very technical at points issue of divorce and remarriage. Is divorce ever permitted? Under what circumstances? Is remarriage ever permitted? Under what circumstances? How do you treat those who are divorced and remarried for unbiblical grounds or for biblical grounds? And particularly, if a church officer has been divorced, and divorced for in which case the person was the innocent party, how then is that one to be treated? Well, those are the kinds of issues that we sought to deal with last week. And I very much appreciate the input that not a few of you gave to me. I'm thankful that this was illuminating to you. I'm thankful you listened so long. And I appreciate very much not only many of you staying afterwards for the question time and answer time, but the spirit in which that was done. I have asked my fellow elders if they think it would be wise if some of this material were made available to you in printed form, and they've concurred. And so, God willing, next week I can have at least an outline for you so you can study these things, because remember, we do them not under the final authority of any man, but only under the final authority of Christ, speaking by His Word. And since it will be helpful to you to have those texts before you and some notes, we'll try to make those available next week. And I do want to emphasize, this series is not condemnatory, it is not accusatory, and we're not even aware how large the problem is within church life. But we believe it is needful to deal with this in this context, and frankly, as I continue to mull over this material and pray over it, I find that there are many, many more reasons for doing this than even the ones I think the elders imagined. The Scriptures are like a two-edged sword. They cut many different ways. And I think you'll find as we go through this that apart from the specific issue precipitating it, the whole series will be especially useful. Now this week, there is an understandably related element as we consider the issue of the prospect or the possibility or the actuality of a church officer having been divorced and remarried on biblical grounds. And that is the related issue of submission to that one, or submission to an entire eldership. Now, submission in our culture is, to put it mildly, a dirty word. I have actually, in a wedding ceremony, though I'm thankful to say not yesterday's, had people walk out when the term submit is used for a wife. I trust it was not a Christian that did that, but that has happened at least once in the past. Submission is a dirty word, because our culture, our American culture, is fiercely independent. Our origin as a nation founded by committed Christians was independent. Our Constitution, both functionally and on paper, grows out of independence. We had Independence Day. That somewhat marks our culture. And in studying especially the 19th century, the development of our culture, Jacksonian democracy and state rights, and the Industrial Revolution and rugged individualism all have put a cast on our culture that is, to put it mildly, very independent. And that, of course, influences the church. Culture is an environment. Environments influence us, and that kind of environment influences the church. Churches can become fractious. There can be a party spirit, or there is a depleting of the sense of community by that kind of rugged individualism. And that's not foreign to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians deals with this entirely. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of a carnal Corinthian group, carnal because of their party spirit and so forth. And yet, if there is no submission in church life, or if there's no submission in any organization or society, you cannot function. Historically, people have said that over against anarchy, it is preferable to have totalitarianism. But God forbid we should have totalitarianism. The preferable way, the God-honoring way in both church and state, is a godly submission. 1 Peter 5:5, Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be submissive one to the other and be clothed with humility. And some of those themes we want to open up today. The title of today's message, Knowing and Esteeming Those Over You in the Lord, or Submission to Those Who Are Over You in the Lord. By way of outline today, number one, I want to give you a biblical framework. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13 will be the raw material out of which we will construct a frame in which we will look at two figures. The smaller of the figures we will put under the category of casuistry. Casuistry. And casuistry is applying general principles, such as I will open up in the biblical framework, applying general principles to specific cases of right and wrong, especially when duties seem to conflict. Casuistry is a good word, as you'll find in a bit, even though it's often frowned upon. Applying general principles to specific cases of right and wrong, especially when duties seem to conflict. And again, this will be a little picture in the frame, but it's an important one. But then the big picture is what we'll cover in the third place. So a biblical framework, casuistry, and then in the third place, the big picture. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you that we might sit at your feet by your word. We perhaps forget too quickly the horrors of trying to subject ourselves to a Christ where we have no sure knowledge of what you have even said or even whether you exist. Our Father, it's hard for us to imagine a greater foolhardiness than so often passes the name of Christianity. But our Lord Jesus, we bless you as surely as we've confessed you, that you lived, that you live, that you reign, that you spoke in your word, that you give the Spirit to illumine us, and more than that, even now as you establish your kingdom in the earth, you change those who with humble hearts sit under your word. O God, give us all humble hearts to the one who speaks and to those who hear, and do work beyond anything we could ask or think. For Jesus' glory. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. A biblical framework on the issue of knowing and esteeming those who are over you in the Lord. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is the wood for the framework that we are to construct as our first point. Now notice that the apostle assumes an order in this church, and this was one of the earliest of the Christian churches. There are those who are led, they are called brethren, and there are those who lead. Now, they are those who are over the brethren, but not over the brethren, period. They are over them in the Lord. So there is a church order in place here. Notice, second, that this is not presented as a command. It has the force of that, because the apostle's giving it under the inspiration of God. But the full humanity of Pastor Paul comes out as he uses the term, we urge you, brethren. We request of you, brethren. Brethren, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And coming out of your calling and ours to be your servants, we ask of you solemnly and firmly these things. And he deals with them about, first, the work of the officers, and second, the responsibility of these brethren, the church members, to those officers. What is the work of those who are over them in the Lord? Well, there are three terms that are used to describe what this early eldership, we would assume that's what it was, because we learn from the book of Acts that Paul ordained elders in every church. And so these would be the elders in Thessalonica, and their work was in three words. Number one, they labor among you. Now that word is used to describe manual labor. It's used to describe manual laborers. It is the term used to describe particularly the work of the minister. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, all of them, especially those who labor, work to a sweat in the word and in teaching. In the Old Testament, the anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, had two distinguishing traits. Number one, they were faithful to the Lord. And number two, they were hard workers. That carries through in the New Testament, in which the eldership that replaces those other anointed offices in Christ becomes a place of faithfulness and work. These are people who work hard. They work to a sweat among you. Now, isn't it interesting that in all of the texts that we read, there is the assumption not of leaders who are distant, but they are people who rub shoulders with you. They sit in the pew with you. They see you. And in fact, elders cannot be episkopos, bishops, looking out over you if they cannot see you. It is not enough that you hear them. They must see you. They mingle with you. And over again, that language assuming the presence of an eldership with the people is given as God's standard. Even as Christ dwelt with His people, His officers dwell with His people localized. Shepherd the among you flock of God. Know those who labor among you. The elders are with them. The elders are those who must give an account for those who are over them as localized. They labor. They work hard with those among them. Notice the second work that they do is that they lead. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord. To be over you is the Greek word proistemi, and it means to stand before in caring leadership. And so over you is not authoritarian. Peter says, not lording it over the flock. They stand before as a father providing for his family. So Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not, in this language, be over his family well, if a man does not rule his family well, he does not have caring leadership over his family, how can he take care of the church of God? And again, the norm until Christ returns as a chief shepherd is that among you, with you, is caring leadership. Not distant, not far away, not who cannot see you, but rather people right in your midst. They are over you. They care for you. And they admonish you. And they admonish you. To admonish is to speak to the ear that the will and the conscience might be changed. It's a term that assumes closeness, love, and concern. Someone who does not know you cannot really admonish you. Ephesians 6:4. The Apostle Paul says, fathers, don't you provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training. That's the spanking aspect, and admonition of the Lord. You fathers know your children. Your children will listen to things from you that they would not listen to from others. There's a clout when you love your children that no one else has. And that clout works itself out as the ability to speak to the ear that the heart is changed because there is a wedding of affection with the one who speaks to you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul alludes to that love when he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he grants that they listen to many, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. So notice that all of this language assumes the presence of a leadership with the people. They labor among you. They stand before you as those who care for you. And they admonish you personally and in love. Now, none of that will be received by members of the congregation unless there's a reciprocal love. Obviously, if children do not respect their parents, they will not listen to them. And in the same way, if congregation members do not love and respect their leaders, they will not listen. So the apostle gives as well the responsibility of church members toward their officers. We urge you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The word means to know them fully. Now, that begins with knowing who your officers are. Hopefully you know who your elders are. You must know that. It must start with that before you can know them in this fuller sense. Do you know who your elders are? Children, can you name the name of your elders? Parents, have you taught your children the name of their elders? That's where knowing begins. But it means more than that. To know them fully, there's a certain intimate knowledge with them. Again, they're not distant from you. You see them. You hear them. You've been in their home. Elders are to be hospitable. You see them in the church. You play softball with them. Sometimes you lose in softball with them. But the point is, there is a certain intimacy with them. And therefore, you appreciate their worth as men, as those who sin as you do, as those who try to walk in holiness as you do, as those who repent as you do, and as those who seek to follow Christ as you do. You know them. And apparently, this implies that that was not the case. Apparently, there had been some breakdown in their knowledge of the elders or their intimate love and respect for them. And so there was a personal concern by the Apostle Paul that they know them. For example, if you fathers say to your children, "Now listen, I want you to know something." That's the way Paul speaks. Now, what do you mean? It means, I want to draw attention to this. Listen. I don't think you've heard it before. And obey it for your own well-being. Now, that's what Paul is saying. Know those who labor among you. And, he says, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, not for their piety, although certainly that would be implied or they wouldn't be officers. But here, it's for the way the piety works itself out in their work. And the word conveys the amount of work on your behalf. I tell men in pastoral theology, if you want to be a minister of Christ and you're lazy, whatever else you do, don't go in the ministry. And that's putting it mildly over what others have said. The Scriptures teach that there is a terrific amount of work. These are men who work tirelessly on your behalf. If they are elders who have a secular calling and they're called to serve as elders as well, they've got three jobs: secular calling, family calling, and church calling. And brothers and sisters, imagine yourself having three jobs when you wonder, why hasn't the elder gotten to me for a visit yet? Now, do they need to continue to work hard? Absolutely. That's implied in this. And certainly the ones set apart for prayer and the ministry of the Word must be especially exemplary in work. They shepherd. They lead. They teach. They correct. They encourage. They rule. They pray. They discuss. They confer. They correct. And that's work. It's work. And the way in which you grow in your esteem for the elders is as you see their work and esteem it. They watch for your souls as those who must give account. Do you believe that? See, again, the standing order in the church is not just that you hear, and not just that you submit, but that there be men who know they will stand before Christ to give account for every name on that church membership roll, communicant and non-communicant, adult and baptized child. And my fellow elders, I exhort you as I exhort myself. That's our work. We must give an account for those we are given to govern. And what should your regard be? Esteem them with love, as one commentator put it, with love that goes to the shore and overflows the banks. Not just esteem them, not just esteem them highly, but esteem them very highly, and not just esteem them very highly, but esteem them very highly in love. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this for my own self-aggrandizement. I loathe self-aggrandizement. I loathe it when someone else is self-aggrandizing, and I loathe it when I do it. But at this point, it is so necessary to emphasize this in a culture that disparages and displaces ministers. When a minister is wicked, he should be defrocked. When a minister is lazy, he should be put out of the ministry. When a minister errs, he should be corrected. But ministers and elders should be esteemed very highly in love. Regardless of what all the media says, regardless of all the lampooning of clergy, regardless of all the stories that you hear about lechers in the ministry. Not every minister is a lecher. Most of them are not. Not every minister is unfaithful. Many of them are not. And when people, in a blanket way, condemn ministers, or in specific ways make condemnation, that detract from this command to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, both of these are necessary for divine blessing in the church. The elders are to be submitted to, that their work might be with joy and not with grief. The elders must serve, that their end might be joy and not grief. But that's the biblical framework that's given, the work of officers and the responsibility of church members toward them. It is submission to those who are over you in the Lord. Now, that's the general ethical principle. That's the big frame that we have erected. But now in the second place, some casuistry. For those writing it down, that's casuistry. And you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, casuistry, as the Puritans used to call it, a case of conscience. Casuistry is taking a general ethical principle, one derived from the Word of God in this case, and applying it to specific issues in which it's hard to determine whether something's right or wrong. And frankly, in many cases, if not most cases, it's very difficult to know exactly what's right or what's wrong, so that you might be able to live with seemingly conflicting duties. And brothers and sisters, we struggle with this all the time. The Sabbath. I struggle with this myself. I'm to cease from my regular weekly labors. But my regular weekly labor involves ministry that I must do on Sunday. And so there's a casuistry that comes. How do you take biblical precepts and apply them with others seem to conflict? Casuistry. Some people look down upon it. Well, that's Puritan and legalistic. Casuistry is for those who want to do right in a world that's wrong. And I think that's quite good. Casuistry is for those who say, Lord, I want to do the right thing. And as a congregation, I know that's true of you. You want to do the right thing, and yet we're in a world with so many kinks. Well, casuistry. Let's look at this. Casuistry is usually broken down into questions. I mentioned to my fellow elders this morning this huge compendium. It's about yay thick by Richard Baxter in tiny print. I think it's about 6-point font, getting harder to read it, even with my bifocals. And it's hundreds of questions people ask with some guidance as to how to answer them. And so let's break this down into 4 questions. And perhaps they're questions you've asked. And we're not condemning you for asking the questions. I'll show you. I've asked these questions myself on a broader level than one I'm more familiar with. Question number 1. Well, what if I don't believe an officer is qualified? We're supposed to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What if I don't believe an officer is qualified? Now, casuistry gives you points to answer it, so I'll give them to you. 1, you've got to be sure that your reasoning is correct. Your reasoning may not be correct about why you think a person is not qualified. Now, let me give you an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and I use this because this is probably the most discussed question regarding the qualification for a minister and elder in the history of the church. It has been discussed literally from the latter part of the first century. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then, or an elder, bishop, describes the work of oversight. It's synonymous with elder, which is the term for the office. A bishop then must be blameless. No accusation can be brought against him. The husband of one wife. Literally, a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. The elder must be a one-wife husband, a one-woman man. And there's different views of what that means regarding whether that must is met. I'll give you the four. Incidentally, I'm not including the view of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome has said in some circles, a one-wife husband means that the priest is married to the church. Therefore, got it, he cannot marry a woman. He must be celibate. That is an allegorizing or a so-called spiritualizing that I think, frankly, just utterly out of bounds. So I'm not dealing with that. But among those who do not follow that Romish tradition, there have been four basic views of what you do with this. Number one, some would say that means a person must be married and a person must have children before the person can be an elder. And you could see where a person would get that. You must be a one-wife husband. This is not an insidious view. It's not a wicked view. This is a view people hold in light of the Scriptures. And that may be preferable, that an elder be married, that an elder have children. Many of you find it difficult to know how an elder can minister to you in your family life and with your children if the person's single. And that's understandable. But the question is that what is meant by the elder must be? Well, remember, the text does not say that the elder must be married. It's an interesting term, a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. And if Paul wanted to say married, he would have said it. It was a Greek word he could have used. He didn't. He uses an interesting expression here. But more particularly, what then if a minister or an elder becomes a widower? Is he then disqualified for office? Or what if he is married and has no children? Because it also says he must rule his own children well, having children who are faithful. Or what if he's married and he has children and they're out of the home? And that isn't in view. Now see, that then brings difficulties in understanding the text in this way. Paul was single. The Apostle Paul said, don't I have a right to take a wife? But he commended singleness because he was freer to serve the Lord. Surely he was an elder in a universal sense. So most would say then this is not a prescription, you must be married. But it's a restriction, you must be a one-wife husband. But many have held that view, or some. Others say this means for a man to be an elder, he must have only one wife his entire life. And this view was developed in the early church, so that eventually, in what became the Church of Rome, no officer who had been married, widowed, remarried, or married, divorced, and remarried could, as held by some, have office in the church. He'd been married before, wife died, or he was divorced, even on a legitimate ground, therefore he is not a one-wife husband. Again, you can understand why people may understand that in that way. But it would be strange that the Apostle of Liberty, who says in Romans 7, 1 through 3, that after a woman dies, a man is loosed from the law of his wife and would allow remarriage to a widower to everyone else, would prohibit it to an officer. It's not a biblical standard. There aren't double standards in the Scriptures. Or in the same way, where there is, as we developed last week, a permission of remarriage to the one who is divorced as an innocent party, the Scriptures say he is free to remarry. Or, another question, what about a young widower with children? In this case, a man says to rule my household well. It is advisable, it's best that there be a wife and a mother. Is he prohibited from being remarried and being an officer of the church? Well, this is describing, as most would see it, a present state of existence. He is a one-wife husband. Some have said that means he must not be a polygamist. Well, that's certainly a given, but that would have been said more specifically, I think, although that certainly is true in a place like Uganda where you have people converted and they live in a community where they have three or four wives. Now, see there, that situation, they cannot leave those four. They must provide for them, but they are prohibited from office. Or a fourth view, that means they must be sexually faithful, not given to fornication. Matthew 19:9, fornication is a grounds for divorce and permitting remarriage. The elder must be one who doesn't even give that ground. And that is probably, at least as best as I can understand it, what is in view. Why? Well, that view fits all the data. And it is the view of the vast majority of good, godly teachers. That's what it says. A one-woman man, faithful to his wife. Not a playboy. A one-wife husband. He only has eyes for her. And the scriptures would seem to indicate that that fits all of the data. Now, brothers and sisters, again, are we saying you may not have a preference for a particular view? No, of course not. But be sure your preference, and a genuine preference, is not equated with a biblical conviction. Where good and godly people have differed, allow latitude on that area. And don't let yourself be bound where the scriptures do not actually bind you. Don't add to the word of God. So there's an example. What if I don't believe an officer is qualified? Be sure your reasoning is correct. Go to the scriptures. Check the scriptures. Ask the hard questions. Second, submit to those over you in the Lord and to your brethren. If you don't believe a particular officer is qualified, submit to those over you and your brethren. Submit yourselves one to the other. This person was put before the congregation. There were opportunities to ask questions, to raise concerns and issues. The elders certify, seeing in light of the scriptures that a certain brother has particular gifts and graces. There is a vote to call a person out. There is, hopefully in every case, if not a unanimous vote, a vast majority vote, as there has been in every case here, for calling a man out. Submit yourself to that one. And there's an ordination. That man is marked out for office. Then submit yourself to those over you in the Lord and to your brethren, even if you have personal questions. And number three, practice long-suffering with love. You don't believe an officer's qualified. You check your reasoning by the Word of God. You submit to those over you in the Lord and to your brethren. Then practice long-suffering with love. Get to know that officer. You don't have a right not to esteem that officer. That paradigm's never given in the Scriptures. Let your heart be knit to that one. Ask your questions. Raise your concerns. But let your heart be knit to that one. Let me give you an example. And brothers and sisters, I raise this because I wrestle with this too. I mean, I know my fellow officers here. I know them better than anyone else except their spouses and their children. And I assure you, these are good and godly men. I come to a General Assembly level. And sometimes I have questions. I see a man who's so obese, he looks like he's pregnant with quintuplets. And I say to myself, a minister, an elder, ought to be a model of self-control. And sometimes I hear some views expressed by some of my brethren in the ministry, and I scratch my head, and I say, man, where'd they get that weird idea? Now, do I say I'm not going to submit to them? I'm not going to listen. I do just the opposite. So let me get to know this brother. Let me get to know this person. Find out what makes him tick. If for no other reason, then, once I've gotten to know him a little bit and can admonish him, I might find out a bit more about really why he says what he says, why he does what he does. I might even find out he's struggling with that very issue of self-control. Or that he was in a fit of a little bit of extra zest when he said something that seemed off color. But see, brothers and sisters, that's why you do that. Precisely so you might better understand or correct. Okay, so I hope that's somewhat helpful in that issue of casuistry. What if I don't believe an officer's qualified? Second question in casuistry, but isn't it wrong to submit if an officer really isn't qualified? Let's assume there is an officer and he really isn't qualified, certified wrongly, called out wrongly, checks and balances not used, and he was ordained. Hands laid hastily on somebody. Then it's wrong to submit if an officer really isn't qualified. Right? Wrong. If that's the case, brothers and sisters, then don't submit to anybody. In the civil realm, I happen to believe that there are many people who were put in office who shouldn't be there. But if each individual can simply say, I'm not going to obey, well then, brothers and sisters, you have chaos. And it is the same in the church. But how do you respond by way of casuistry? Number one, remember, your judgment may be amiss. Yes, you say you're really not qualified. You still may be wrong. That's why you get to know them. And I would say this, more often than not, my judgment about a fellow officer has been at least too severe. And it may be true for you. Number two, remember that all officers are at best vastly imperfect. Paul, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing them. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. And yet he still strove in the Spirit's power to walk in holiness. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord and compromised the gospel. He did. He would not eat with Gentiles who had not been circumcised, and Paul said, you are obliterating the gospel. I rebuke you to your face. But he didn't mark him out as saying you're not an apostle. John Mark had a spat with Paul. Paul had a spat with John Mark. They were still legitimate leaders who reconciled later. And see, in biblical church government, where we admit synods and councils may err, you can make appeals and you can make complaints. I mean, if a man genuinely ought not be in an office, there's a way by which that can be dealt with. But not by way of a personal excommunication, brothers and sisters. Certainly not a general excommunication where you say that every church officer in any body or the church as a whole is apostate. And remember, number three, the biblical rules joint rule anyway. It's not an elder who rules. It's the elders who rule. Now, it's always dangerous when one man calls the shots. But you would expect that where there's weaknesses or even errors in an elder, that will be corrected so that when a decision by the session is met, which is why, my fellow elders, we speak to one another in love and correct, that that joint statement is something of the mind of Christ. And if not, that it be corrected by speaking with the elders. Or number four, isn't it wrong to submit if an officer really isn't qualified? The answer is no, because remember, their rule, look again, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they are over you in the Lord. So many in authoritarian churches forget that. The rule of any body of elders extends no further than Christ speaks in His Word. Is that the mind of Christ? Not who said it, but what did they say? You say, I just don't like that. Is it the mind of Christ? I don't think they're qualified. Is it the mind of Christ? I don't think they should be. Is it the mind of Christ? Now see, if it is, and you don't listen, you're hurting yourself. So no, it's not correct to say it's wrong to submit if an officer really isn't qualified. See, it is sinful to submit to that which makes you sin. That's true. But it's not sinful to submit to sinners. Otherwise, it's chaos. And I, in pondering that this week, was struck with the glory of Christ's rule. On the one hand, Christ, who raises up officers, says, you honor them. Receive them as you receive me. But by giving a David in the Old Testament, by giving a Paul and a Peter and a John Mark and even a timorous Timothy, says, don't worship them. Isn't that beautiful? Respect them and honor them. But I am the only king and head of the church. Third question of casuistry. But I still believe the officer isn't qualified. Well, there's a big problem here. Because the primary quality of an officer is piety, that he possesses in some measure those musts of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if you think he's impious, you're not going to listen. You know what happens. A minister to whom you've listened to is found to be, as one of our ministers on the mission field was found to be last year, was found to have lived a double life, living in unfaithfulness. And immediately, you not only don't want to listen to his ministry, but you want to block out all you heard in the past. That's how important piety is. Piety is the most important possession of any officer in the church. So if you say, I still believe the officer isn't qualified, then there's a real problem. And incidentally, brothers and sisters, that's why it's so critical to preserve everyone's good name. Because if you think someone is impious, someone's a sinner, then that alters the whole way in which you look at that person. And we'll deal more with that with next week. But what do you do for that? You still believe the officer isn't qualified. And again, I'm not criticizing that view. I'm saying, what do you do with it? Well, you have two options. Number one, you confront the person. You confront. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, confront him, speak with him, just between the two of you. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You confront them especially because, listen, all Christian officers are bound to be exemplary as listeners. Look, please, at Isaiah 50 and verse 4. This hit me like a spiritual lightning bolt, without any exaggeration, and working through material for the pastoral theology class. See, brothers and sisters, you're free me to do that kind of work for others, and hopefully it's a benefit to you as well. But I thought about this issue of above reproach. Above reproach. Yes, a man must be as holy as an officer, but officers do sin. I do. Now, how do you deal with this issue of being above reproach, and yet realizing officers fall, sin? Not irremediably, so they can't be officers, but in such a way that their testimony's marred. In Isaiah 50 and verse 4, my reading last year, again, this hit like a spiritual lightning bolt. Speaking of Christ, the great bishop of the church, we read, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, the chief bishop, the chief shepherd, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me by morning, morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Christ did that so fully. He bore the very wrath of God that came on his head when he became sin without ever being a sinner. But this is true of everyone who would represent Christ as well. You are able to speak a word in season to those who are weary because you have an ear that listens to others. So appropriately, in Psalm 141, "Let a righteous man strike me as a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." So if you have a man who's worth his salt as an officer and you believe he's not qualified or you have reservations, confront him. And in a mysterious way, if that's a correct rebuke, it will make a truly godly man more like Christ and a better servant. And if it's incorrect, it will help you grow and learn. See? I mean, God covers all the bases, folks. Or, if it's not that serious that you must confront, then cover it. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And I'm so thankful that in a healthy church that's done. I say that because, as I mentioned last week, where many words are, sin is not absent. I'm a man of many words, therefore there'll be much sin. And so often you cover a multitude of transgressions. But when it gets to be a pattern, you confront. And thereby your officers grow. Well, another question in Cash. So I still believe the officers and qualified speak with him. Cover or confront. And then finally in casuistry, but why not just leave the church? And that's the quintessential American way. It's not biblical. So how much in our culture is biblical anyway? Just leave the church. Well, number one, where are you going to go? There aren't any perfect churches this side of heaven. You've got to die to get to the perfect one, or Christ has got to come back. But number two, that's not being governed by the rule of love. I'll say it again. To leave a church to which you've committed yourself is not being governed by the rule of love. You have committed yourself in a vow to be part of the church. In the same way you commit yourself in a vow to marriage. Remember how severe we are dealing with divorce and marriage. Is church membership that serious? Pretty close. A faithful church? Why leave it? If a person is sinning, officer, congregation member, then brothers and sisters, love him enough to confront him or her. Or love the church enough to confront him. Don't write it off. And if it's not that serious, love the church or the brother or sister or the officer enough to just cover. Otherwise, there is, my dear brothers and sisters, a horrible expression of unmortified self-will that leads only to sectarianism. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love your officers? Or be honest, are you being self-willed in the way you treat them? Now that's the little picture. Number three, even though it's a big picture, short section. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. Paul doesn't end there with submission and the responsibility of the congregation members. He says, be at peace among yourselves. This ties in with last week's message, and it will lead us into next week's message as well. Officers, constantly be at peace among yourselves. Keep the peace among yourselves. Be at peace with the congregation, and keep the peace with the congregation. How do you do that? Number one, by being godly men. Those qualifications that cause the congregation to call you out must be congregations in which you do not remain the same. Let your progress be evident to all, especially the ministers doing that. Say, be what you're called to be. And number two, do what you're called to do. Continue to work hard, even with those who may not like you. Continue to lead in the Lord, having the same compassion to your brothers and sisters Christ does. Continue to admonish, cultivating that love that allows people to receive your admonition. It's the character of Christ, a man under authority, a man who delighted, whose meat and drink was to do the will of his Father, and who had grace poured upon his lips. And my fellow officers, that's the way congregations esteem you, and peace is kept, hard work, and godliness. And don't say, you're never going to get opposed. But I read of the Apostle Paul, who was opposed a lot, and Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. My wife tells me that's one problem I've never had. So that's a compliment. My fellow officers, be at peace among yourselves and with the congregation. And brothers and sisters in the congregation, constantly be at peace and keep peace. Number one, with one another. Next week, God willing, we'll deal with that. And particularly today, with your officers. That they might say, I work with you with joy and not with grief. Because it's with grief. It's unprofitable for them. No. It pains them. It breaks their hearts. It grieves them. It makes them weep. Let them do so with joy, but not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. My friends, do you know your church officers? Have you had them into your home? The elders have not been to my home. Well, all right. They're busy. Perhaps they should be there. Have you invited them? Do you speak with them? Can you have common fellowship with them as brothers? Do you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake? If you don't think they work, speak with them. Do you look down on them? Do you resent them? Do you think they're disqualified? I remind you lovingly, Jesus spoke about beams and splinters. Before you do surgery on splinters, so I need to finish the equation. And in all cases, officers and congregation members, humility. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. And you don't want to be resisted by God, neither do I. And He gives grace to the humble. So when we have all of us humble, for see, this cuts every way, folks. I'm not accusing anyone. I'm preaching myself, first of all. But no humility. God says, I set myself against you. That's why in every case where a church or a movement has failed, it begins with the spirit of the devil, which is pride. And if that's your spirit, you better bring it before the cross and pray that Christ slay it quickly. My note, preach Christ in this series. That's why I don't like dealing with all this casualty through stress. And my minute or two left, preaching Christ. My friends, listen. Christ is building His church. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And I hope you believe that. I build the church how? By building material of a bunch of sinners saved by grace that want to follow Christ and halt and are lame and still have remaining blindness. That's all of us. Officers and church members together. And so, my fellow believers, come with me to the cross and beseech the Lord for mercy. And unbelievers, those who don't know this Christ, sign up with us and say, I'm a sinner. And come before the Lord Jesus and say, wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. And join a halting, blame, weak, bruised army as we seek by grace to make ourselves to heaven. Cast yourselves upon Him, and then in Christ, legs of repentance. Oh, my friends, listen. Wherever the shoe fits, wear it. Repent of your sin. Repent specifically. And believe what God has said in His Word. And resolve new obedience. That's what a family conference does. You don't get down a family conference and say, okay, it wasn't successful. You're no longer part of the house. Or mom and dad, you're out. You repent. You trust Christ and you embrace and say, let's get on with the work. Fully knowing you'll probably have to have another family conference rather soon. And you do it all under the great banner of the church. The new covenant has as its blessed heart, I will be merciful to their sins and their unrighteousness and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's a great gospel, my friends. Bathe yourself in the blood of Christ. Dress yourself in His righteousness. And let's get on to the work before us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for the new, glorious, blessed, wonderful covenant that is made and sealed and confirmed and is strong by the blood of Christ. Father, remind all of us in here, be we saved sinners or unsaved sinners, there is mercy with the Lord. Where new hearts are needful, grant them. Where softened hearts are needful, give them. Where forgiveness must come, grant it. Where new obedience should be present, liberally give the Spirit. But, O Lord our God, let us go forth, speaking where we must, believing what we ought, keeping our mouths shut where we should, loving at all times. May it be said of us that their love was zealous, having fervent love for all, with a love that covers a multitude of transgressions. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.